have to do some more work on the MA. Oh, that's right, it doesn't work.
Good evening and welcome. This evening, we are going to be back in the inspired account of Mark. The more I read through this book, the more and more I take away from it. That's really true of anywhere in the Bible that we spend time in. My prayer for tonight, though, is that this is illuminating to us all as the Holy Spirit works in us and that we grow spiritually as the result. The last time we were in Mark, we were looking at the call of Levi, better known to us as Matthew. After he is called, he puts together a feast for Christ, the disciples, fellow tax collectors, and sinners. The scribes and the Pharisees question the disciples as to how Christ can recline at a meal with tax collectors and sinners. And Christ answers by stating that those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick do. Christ came to save sinners. We are all sinners, and therefore we all need Christ. So we're going to look at what follows that account in Mark 2, 18 through 22. And it is interesting to note that in the books of Mark, Matthew, and Luke, the healing of the paralytic, where they lower him through the roof and Christ heals him and forgives his sins, and the call of Levi both precede the account that we're looking at tonight. From our portion of Scripture, the disciples of Christ are not fasting. And the question that is asked is why they are not fasting. There is no indication of where these events occurred chronologically, but it is telling that they occur in the same order in all three inspired accounts. Christ was acting in a way that was contrary. Christ was acting in a way that was contrary to Christ was acting contrary to how the Pharisees conceptualized God and their relationship to him. We talked about that some last time and how their view was very legalistic and how when Christ the Messiah arrived, his preaching, his teaching, and his behavior were very different and yet absolutely correct. There had been 400 years of silence during the intertestamental period where mankind had not heard anything from God. They had the Old Testament, and that was it. There was no prophecy. There was no further divine word from the Creator. The scribes and the Pharisees took their understanding of the Old Testament law and in some cases took it to the extreme. It was based entirely on individual merit, their own self-righteousness. Then Christ comes teaching and preaching like no one had ever seen or heard. It is not that the Old Testament law is wrong or bad. The law that was stipulated in the Old Testament for God's chosen people was there to point to the coming Messiah, Christ Jesus. And so in Mark 2, 18 through 22, we read, "The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. We have read through Mark several times. And maybe it is just me, but when I stop and really study what is here, I am astounded by the complexity and the layers. This is God's truth and how God chose to reveal it to us. It is amazing and it is beautiful, and I hope that it grabs a hold of us. This is Christ Jesus, the Son of God, and his message to us. In light of what Mark has revealed to us already about who Christ is, what his gospel is, and why Christ came, we are going to look at this passage tonight in two parts, hopefully straightforward and very simply. Number one is the question found in verse 18, asked directly to Christ, and two is Christ's response in an illustration and two parables. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that we can gather tonight in your house to hear your word. Help us to have open hearts to what your message to us is. We pray for the Holy Spirit to move in us. We thank you for all that are here. We pray for those that could not be here tonight, Father. And we just thank you that we can come and hear what you have for us. Give us enlightenment, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees were fasting, and the disciples of Christ were not. In the Old Testament, there was only one time a year in which a fast was required, and that was the Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur, the central thrust of which was atonement, obviously, and repentance. Now, there are, of course, other instances in the Bible where fasts take place. We think of Christ and the 40 days in the wilderness. There are times in sorrow and times in prayer. These were to be voluntary times of fasting, and those times are associated with sadness, prayer, as we have mentioned, charity, and the seeking of God's will. The Pharisees, however, took it to the extreme. They fasted often, and when they did, it was not private, but public. They would offer their tithes in public. They would pray in public, and they would fast in public. These actions alone are not bad, but when they are not done for God, but for those around them to see how holy the person fasting or tithing or praying is, that is sinful. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus, in his teaching, rebukes those hypocrites for what they do. Matthew 6, 16 through 9. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. As followers of Christ, many of the things that we do come out of who we have become in Christ, and many of them are done in the privacy of our relationship with God. As Christians, we have a witness that is important, but it stems out of our relationship with God and the fact that we are saved. It is not something we do, but something we are as a new creation in Christ. The Pharisees were acting openly, not for God, but for those who are around them as a show of their spirituality. And as Christ said, they had their reward. We cannot rely on our own righteousness because we do not measure up. What we do is important, but it should not be used as a billboard for where we are in our walk with Christ. It should not be motivated by a desire to impress anyone, but rather to honor and glorify God. It is all about Him and not about us. The disciples of John the Baptist, however, were also fasting. John the Baptist, as we know from earlier in the account of Mark, was the herald that was sent before Jesus to clear the road and to prepare hearts for the coming Messiah. We know that even after Christ began his ministry, not all of John's disciples came over to follow Christ. John preached a baptism of repentance and the remission of sins, just as Christ did. It is possible that those who followed John wanted to make sure that they had all their bases covered. Truly, Christ is all that a sinner needs. But even today, we struggle with the simplicity and the beauty of God's plan for redemption. We have a difficult time grasping so wonderful a gift freely given by God that we have a strong desire within our sinful natures to try and earn it. But as we know, the gospel cannot be earned. Not by us. So Christ is asked the question by they. In the book of Matthew, they are identified as the disciples of John. Why is it that your disciples do not fast while the Pharisees and we, the disciples of John, do? In the book of Mark, it is implied that the scribes and the Pharisees asked. And in our passage tonight, Mark says, they. Quite possibly it was a group of all three that were asking. So they ask, and this is Jesus' response. Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Jesus initially answers with an illustration regarding the friends, what we would call the groomsmen today, of the bridegroom. Our traditions of the role of a groomsman and those of the Jews in the first century are very different. And just a passing note, the role of the Messiah as bridegroom is a new concept not found in the Old Testament. It is true that in the Old Testament, it speaks of God being the bridegroom and Israel his bride. And as we see, this is just another way of Jesus claiming his deity, though very veiled. When I was married, my best man Brian drove out with my wife Rebecca and I from Chicago to Missouri, where Rebecca and I were married. And the night before, Brian and I stayed up in the hotel room watching movies. The day of the wedding, we went down to the weight room and lifted weights, ate lunch, and then got ready. He stood up with me during the ceremony, stayed for pictures afterwards, and there was much celebrating. In the first century, the betrothal was the first step, and it was a very involved process. The man and the woman were considered after that to be husband and wife. After the marriage covenant had been established, the groom would leave the home of the bride and return to his father's house, and they would remain separated in those houses for an entire year so that each could prepare. After the year was up, usually at night, the groom, the best man, and the other male attendants would leave the groom's father's house and conduct a torchlight procession to the home of the bride's father, where the bride was. And the bride knew that they were coming, but not necessarily the exact time. The arrival of the groom and his groomsmen would be preceded with a shout. After the groom and bride were together, along with the bride's female attendants, the maids of honor, etc., they would travel back to the groom's father's house and be escorted to the bridal chamber, where the entire bridal party would wait outside while the union was consummated. The bride, during all of this, remained veiled and hidden. Afterwards, the groom would come out and report to the wedding party the consummation, and they would report to the other wedding guests. And what followed after that was 7 days of wedding festivities, after which the bride would be brought out and unveiled. I've never been to a 7-hour party, let alone a 7-day party, but I am willing to bet that during that time, the groomsmen were very busy celebrating and congratulating the groom. It was certainly not a time of mourning or sadness, but a time of celebration. And in the context of the illustration that Christ uses, it makes sense to us. They were in the very presence of God with Christ Jesus, the Messiah. It was not a time of sadness, but a time of great joy. They were learning the gospel message from God Himself. And then Jesus foreshadows the cross. Christ knew there would be a time when He would have to sacrifice Himself for our sins. After that time, prior to the resurrection, would be a time of great sadness and intense prayer for His disciples. And as I was thinking about this week, I could not help but think about Peter and his denial of Christ after the arrest, and how after he realized he had denied Christ for the 3rd time before the rooster crowed, he wept bitterly. The question had been asked, why is it that the disciples of Christ did not fast, as had been the tradition of the Pharisees? And Christ answers with the fact that He is among them, and when He is taken from them, that will be the time to fast. After which Christ goes even further in His answer and gives insight into the crux of what is really going on in terms of His presentation and practice of the gospel He brought. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskin, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Christ, in these 2 parables, makes a comparison between old and new. The new or unshrunk cloth is not attached to an old garment, because eventually it would shrink, and in doing so, pull away and make the tear that had been patched worse than it was before. And no one puts into new wine into old wineskins. If they did, the new wine would burst the old wineskins. Not only would the wine be spilled and lost, but the wineskin would be ruined. So the new and the old. What Christ is comparing here is the old covenant to the new covenant. The beliefs that the scribes and the Pharisees were practicing and these disciples of John were not what Christ was preaching. In fact, the two could not be combined. The Old Testament law was given to the people of Israel for the purpose of pointing to the coming Messiah. Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. In Colossians 2:13 through 17, Paul writing regarding the legalism under the Old Testament law and what a believer has in Christ. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. With the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, those shadows of the Old Testament law did not go away. They were still there, but they have always been pointing to the true substance that is found in Christ Jesus. The old covenant is important, it served a purpose, but the new covenant in Christ's blood is the only way of fixing mankind's problem with sin. You cannot solely focus on the Old Testament law and expect that to be enough. Nothing we do will ever be enough. Nor in following Christ do we gain anything by also observing the Old Testament law. Now, does that mean that we pitch the entire Old Testament law? Certainly not. For example, take a look at the Ten Commandments. I would say that those are very positive things to follow, but we follow them because we love the God that gave them to us. We follow them because it is the right and just and Christian thing to do. To violate them is contrary to the God that we love if we are saved. The motivation behind everything that we do should be to honor and glorify God, not ourselves or anyone else except for God. The Pharisees and the Judaizers later were attempting to add to Christ's perfect gospel. We cannot add to it or take away from it. We cannot add anything to the perfect plan of God. If we do, if we add, if we take away, we are no longer following him, but our own twisted version, and that is idolatry. If it is not God's revelation from the Bible, then we as Christians should want nothing to do with it. I was once invited to an ecumenical gathering with a number of different religions represented. And the person who had called me on the phone and invited me said, "Well, they don't see God the same way that you do, but it would be good to get a better understanding to see how they worship God." And I told the person, if they do not see God the way the Bible sees God, then they are not following the same God that I am. Now, we may be labeled intolerant by people, but we are beholden to the one true living God. And it is more important to follow his truth and his revelation than anyone else's. We have seen pastors who have compromised on the Word of God. We have to understand and apply the whole Bible because that is the God that we serve. That is the God that saved us, and this is his word. The gospel of God is not compatible with any other religion or self-righteous works. The Christian gospel of grace by faith does not mix with anything else. It is Christ. In Acts 4:12, we read, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Christ Jesus is the only way. The gospel that he preached is the only way. Luke, at the end of his account about the new wine in old wineskins, has this in Luke 5:39. "And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new. For he says the old is better." The Pharisees and those that followed the Old Testament teachings were set in their ways, and they were comfortable. They had in their minds set themselves apart and were special before God. They were good enough. The true teachings of Christ challenged those beliefs. The two would not mix and should not be mixed. We need to know and follow what God wrote. What Jesus brought was the correct and true way of relating to God and had been the plan all along. The old system of legalism, ritual, and self-righteousness were not the answer God had for man's fall. The gospel of grace and cleansing cannot be attached to the old and external traditions. Judaism was a precursor to the Messiah, but it does not mix with the gospel of Christ. You cannot mix works with grace. It is Christ alone. Do works still have a place today? Absolutely. But they are a demonstration to ourselves and a witness to others that we belong to Him. They are not what saves us. We are not self-righteous. It is by grace alone. And that is why Jesus called a tax collector to be a disciple, and why he healed paralytics and lepers, and that is why he ate and associated with sinners. When, as a sinner, we are saved, we become a new creation in Christ. The old system does not do it. The gospel is the message, and it makes new people, reborn people, Christians. Do not try to put new wine into old wineskins. It just does not work. As Christians today, we have to ensure that who we are following is the one true God and not our own self-conceived visions of self-righteousness. I am sure if we stop and think, we have all met people at the two extremes. There are those Arminian thinkers who believe that it is up to us to save ourselves, that it is what we do that saves us. Recently, I had a professor at seminary who believed that the gospel was contained in a single portion of Romans 5. It was very much based off of what we did. We had to act before God would. But what he had failed to acknowledge was that Romans 5 was not the last chapter of Romans, and that it is God that works in us both the willing and the doing first. The problem that the professor had was a failure to recognize the absolute sovereignty of God. It is God who is in control and not us. If we are in control, we might as well quit before we begin. So on the one end, we have legalism in the extreme. On the other hand, on the other side. We have those who believe that, well, God is in control, so I can just let go and let God. There are those who believe that once they've prayed the prayer, their work is done. Our question to those people who profess those beliefs needs to be, since you have accepted Christ as your Savior, what has changed? If we are not a new creation in Christ Jesus, then we need to question our salvation. If we accept Christ and then go back to living how we lived before we were saved, then what impact did that have? When we are saved, it changes us. God had to work in us first so that we could recognize that we are sinners. God planted the conviction in our hearts, and we realized that we could not save ourselves. God gave us the faith in Christ to save us and the understanding that Christ was the only sacrifice acceptable on the cross, a one-time sacrifice for our sins. Now, you may be asking, how do we know this to be true? Because we have all met people who are spiritually blinded. We have all met people who do not see sin as a problem, who do not recognize Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah. I have met people who are much smarter than I am, presented with the facts of salvation clearly, and still they do not get it. And why is that? Because God has not willed that they be enlightened as He has with us. There but for the grace of God go we. There was a time when we did not get it either. Praise be to God for our enlightenment. Our desire should be to honor and glorify Him with everything that we do, thoughts, actions, words. Even in our day and age, there are people who believe, much like the Pharisees did, that it is what we do, our own self-righteousness, that saves us and opens the kingdom of God to us. Christ very clearly has shown in the book of Mark that He is the only way. It is not what we do, it is who we are, because God chose us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the book of Mark and its truth. Pray that this enlightens us, that this makes us closer to You, that we grow closer to You. I ask that You bless us now as we depart for the fellowship to honor Pastor Jay. Just be an abiding presence in our lives. Guide and direct us. We love You and praise You. In Jesus' precious name, amen.